I recently read about a couple who had been married for 60 years, and throughout their entire life, they had shared everything. They loved each other deeply and had not kept secrets from one another, except for a small shoebox that the wife kept in the top shelf of her closet. You see, when the couple got married, she put the shoebox up in the closet, and she asked her husband never to look inside it and to never ask any questions about its contents. What do you think? What would you do? We know what the husband did for 60 years, 60-plus years. He honored his wife's request. In fact, he completely forgot about the box until one day, his wife grew gravely ill, and the doctor said she only had a few more days left to live. So the man, putting his wife's affairs into order, he remembered that box on the top of her closet. He got it down, and he brought it with him to her at the hospital. And he asked her if perhaps now they might be able to open it. Well, she agreed. And when they opened the box, you know what they found? They found two crocheted dolls and $95,000 in cash. The man was astonished. The woman told her husband that the day before they were married, her grandmother told her that if she and her husband were ever in an argument and they could not reconcile, the grandmother told the granddaughter that if they're unable to reconcile, she should simply keep her mouth shut and crochet a doll. And looking down at the box and only seeing two crocheted dolls, the husband was touched by this. That meant they had only had conversations that they were unable to reconcile just two times. Tears came to his eyes, and he grew even more deeply in love with this woman. He then kissed her on the forehead in a tender moment of affection. Well, after that moment, he then asked her, he said, "So where does all this money come from? You know, that's $95,000 in cash. That's a lot of money." To which she replied, "Oh, well," she said, "every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it to a local craft fair for $5." Now, I don't do math in public, but I believe $95,000 of dolls adds up to a lot of unresolved conflict, right? But you know what? Their story is not that unique. I mean, the $95,000 and the crocheted dolls are, but not the unresolved conflict part. Many couples struggle at times to live at peace with one another. Indeed, there can almost be in many marriages this kind of like low-grade irritation that just kind of permeates the home. In fact, what about you? If you're here this morning and you're married, is that perhaps true of your marriage? In fact, let me ask you don't have to say it out loud, but if you followed that grandmother's advice, how many crocheted dolls would you have in your closet? Last week, we looked at Genesis 2. And in that chapter, we learned this important truth, and that is, God created men and women differently. Right? That is, God not only made men and women different, but he also used different methods to create the man and the woman. Genesis 2 shouts this truth. It screams this reality. God created men and women differently. But that's not all that Genesis 2 teaches. It also teaches, as we're about to see, that God made men and women for each other in marriage. God made us to complement one another. So here's the question I want us to consider this morning, and that is, So what does that mean, right? In other words, how are these different people? God made us different, men and women different. So how are we as different people, how are we to relate to one another specifically in marriage? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 2. And as we read this really familiar passage, I want to invite you to do something. And I want to invite you to think about the crocheted dolls in your closet. In particular, but before you start recounting all the ways your spouse may have done something to upset you, I don't want you to give attention to that. But before you even do that, I want you to consider if you yourself are following God's assigned role within your marriage, as we're about to see here in Genesis 2. In other words, this morning, Faith Community Church, I invite you to have a soft, teachable heart before the Lord. One that joyfully submits to His good counsel and wisdom in your life. So follow along with me, if you would, in Genesis 2. This morning I'm going to pick things up beginning in verse 18. So this is after God has created and formed the man from the dust. We read this. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, or built, as your translations are fashioned, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, listen to what God says. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. This is God's good word for us. Last year, my wife and I took a gondola up one of the majestic mountains in Switzerland. And when we stepped off the gondola and we turned back around, the view was stunning. Absolutely stunning. So, as you can imagine, we got out our phones and we took a lot of pictures and a lot of videos. Yet as stunning as that location was, it wasn't the summit. No, from where the gondola dropped us off, there was a trail that led up to the top. So we decided to hike it. And I'm really glad we did, because the view down, up the mountain was good. But once we got to the top, the view from the top was even more spectacular than the previous spot. But we didn't know that until we hiked up there and we got there. Faith, as we've discussed previously, the sixth day of creation is the climactic day of God's work. For what takes place on the sixth day is treated more extensively than the previous days, because what takes place on the sixth day is the creation of man and woman. And if we just had Genesis 1, and there was no Genesis 2, then we would conclude that the creation of man and woman on day 6 is the high point of God's creative activity. Well, we would think the creation of male and female, that's the summit. That's the top of God's creative work. But it's not. Just like me and my wife on that hike, Genesis 2 reveals that the creation of man and woman is not the pinnacle of God's creation. No, you know what is? Marriage. Marriage is the pinnacle of God's creation. Because notice what we learn here in Genesis 2. As we've noticed, Genesis 2, it zooms in on the sixth day of creation. All we know from Genesis 1 is that God created male and female. But then in Genesis 2, we focus in on the sixth day, the creation of man and woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, we not only learn that men and women are created differently, but that they were created to go together in marriage. Listen to me, everything in the creation account is moving towards this reality. God makes the stars. God creates the universe. God creates this world, this earth perfectly tilted, perfectly situated to sustain life. And then God creates man and woman, and then he creates marriage for them to come together as husband and wife. Marriage is the pinnacle of God's creation. In fact, we could say it like this. Genesis 2 reveals not just the creation of man and woman, but the creation of man and woman as husband and wife. Which means, and this, I cannot say this enough, marriage is God's doing. It's his invention. It's pre-political. It's pre-state. Marriage is God's doing. In fact, you know what Genesis 2 records? You know what I just read? You know what Genesis 2 records? It records the first wedding. Did you pick that up? We just read, I would argue, a wedding ceremony. You know, at every wedding, tell me, at every many wedding, there's this climactic moment when everybody in the church or the field or the barn, wherever they're doing wedding these days, where everybody stands, right? There's this climactic moment where everybody stands. Tell me, what happens in that moment? Why is everybody standing? In that moment, it's when the father escorts his daughter, the bride, down the aisle to the groom. And that's exactly what we see taking place in Genesis 2:22. Faith, listen to me. In Genesis 2:22, God is walking his first daughter, Eve, down the aisle to Adam. Marriage is God's doing because he personally took the dignity of being the first father to give away his daughter. Indeed, God is not only giving away the bride, he's also officiating the wedding. For notice what we see in verse 24. In 24, God speaks the design of marriage into existence. And what is that design? He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? Say it. One flesh. However, God not only walks Eve down the aisle, he not only officiates the wedding, but God is the one who also performs the one flesh union. Consider what Jesus says in Mark 10. What is implicit in Genesis 2, Jesus makes explicit. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And let's say this together. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Who joins them together? Say it like you mean it. God. God is the one. He is the one who unites a husband and wife together. Faith, marriage is not the invention of man. It's the creation of God. And indeed, as I hope you see, it is the pinnacle of his creation. Listen, the world does not know this. Which is one of the reasons why marriage is treated so casually and spoke about in a disdain or disgusting way. And Christians often act like they don't know it. which is one of the reasons why marriage in the church is not seen for the wonder it is. So God made men and women differently. He made men and women differently for each other in marriage. So back to this initial question, how are these different people to relate to one another in marriage? Well, Genesis 2 shows us that there's three things that are vitally important for us to see in God's design for marriage in Genesis 2. And the first is this. Please observe that in marriage, that the husband is the head. The husband is the head. Look at verses 5 through 8, and then verse 23. Read this. So when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. That's verse 8. Now skip down to verse 23. So this is after, so Adam's been around for a while, naming all the animals, and then verse 23, after the creation of Eve, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The first thing I want you to see from this text is that in God's design for marriage, the husband is the head. Now, in the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, the bride-to-be is concerned that her father won't approve her marrying a non-Greek. And she says to her mom, "You know, Dad is just so stubborn. You know, the man is the head of the home and all that." And do you remember what the mom says? She says to her daughter, "Let me tell you something." She says, "The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants." You remember this? Notice how Adam's headship is established in the passage I just read. It's established in two ways. First, it's established by the order in which he was created. He was created first, then Eve. But then second, it's established by Adam naming all the living creatures, including Eve. You see, from the very beginning, God's design for marriage is that the husband be the head of his wife. And Genesis chapter 2 is not the only place where this is taught. Consider what we see in the New Testament. For example, what does Paul say in Ephesians 5:23? "For the husband is the what? The head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Or consider 1 Corinthians 11:3. I mean, think of the words that Paul is using here. But I want you to understand, there's something he wants all Christians to understand. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ." So all men are under the authority of Christ. He says, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The husband is the head of his wife. I mean, even the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding recognizes this, okay? But what does that mean? What does it mean that the husband is the head? Please hear me. Headship means two things. Headship means authority and responsibility. Authority and responsibility. God created a hierarchy within the marriage relationship. The authority, this is God's design from the beginning, the authority belongs to the husband. As the rest of the Bible teaches, a wife is to submit to her husband. Now, that submission, this is for free. Submission doesn't mean serving. Now, it could definitely involve that, but that's not what it means. The word submit actually means to arrange under. It was used in the military to refer to the subordination of soldiers in an army to those of a superior rank. So to submit is to arrange yourself. I locate myself under the authority of another. And joyfully, I might add. The Bible teaches in marriage, the husband is that authority. And with that authority also comes responsibility. And as we've learned last week, God has tasked men in general, but especially husbands in marriages, with the responsibilities to lead, provide, and protect. These are masculine responsibilities. These are the tasks and the responsibility God gives husbands in marriage. Men are to lead, they're to provide, and they're to protect. And husbands, this morning, and actually all men in general, this is what I want to understand. To the married men first. Listen, married men, you are the head of your wife. Sometimes I'll hear wives say, oh, I just wish my husband would be the spiritual head, the spiritual leader. Well, he is. Men, you are the head. It's not like you're married and you're not the head. It's not a matter of if you're a head or not. The question is, are you fulfilling your responsibilities as the head of your marriage? Are you fulfilling the responsibilities God has given you? Gentlemen, before I became a pastor, one of my mentors encouraged me. He said, Aaron, if you want your church to be healthy, get the men. Get the men to fulfill their roles in their homes. If you have men leading, providing, and protecting, you'll have a spiritually healthy church. And guys, this, I want to lean in here for us and ask, are you leading your family spiritually? It is our responsibility as husbands to make sure our wives and our respective children are being exposed to the Word of God. It's our responsibility to make sure they are being discipled and taught the Scriptures. I mean, do you remember? What was Adam's first and most important task? Do you remember? It was to communicate God's word, God's command concerning the tree to Eve. Was Eve around when God told Adam not to eat from the tree? No. Adam had to hear the word of God and then communicate the word of God to Eve. That was his first task. Are you doing that with your wife and children, sharing God's word with them? If I were to follow you around throughout the week in your home, how often would I see you leading your family in spiritual conversations and devotions? What would I observe getting more time? This book being opened or the TV screen on? Or this? Leadership involves direction. So men, I say this with firmness. Because you're guys, you're not gals, I can kick you a little bit in the shins here, and that's okay. Listen, what direction are you leading your family spiritually? Do you have a direction? Do you have a goal? If not, I encourage you to have one. Remember, who did God hold responsible after Eve took of the fruit and gave it to Adam? Who did he go looking for? Adam. Why? God held Adam responsible. Why? Because he was the head. Furthermore, Christian husband, you are to provide. God tasked Adam to work the garden, not Eve. Adam was to make sure that the ground was producing vegetables and fruits enough to feed and to provide for his wife. Likewise, Christian husband, as the head of your family, God calls you to provide. Work is not a curse, and the Bible has no tolerance for lazy men. And third, you're to protect. Adam was called to keep the garden. Which, as we talked about last week, that meant Adam was to keep and protect the boundaries of the garden, especially from snakes. In marriage, headship carries these important responsibilities of leading, providing, and protecting. Now, we could spend days here. This truth has all sorts of implications, but I want to consider the parents and the kids and the young people and the single people here this morning. This has tremendous implications. First, you know, especially we have so many little girls in this church. Let me speak to the single women or young girls. Listen to me. Choose carefully who you date and marry. Because, Christian girl, once you say I do, that man is now your head. It's God and him. He becomes your earthly authority, and God calls you to submit to his headship and leadership. This is not a small commitment, and our daughters need to know this. So look for a man who displays these qualities. Moms and daughters, moms and dads, teach your daughters these truths. Help them understand the weight and significance of marriage. Help them understand now what headship means, and so they can choose wisely. Second, for the guys, single guys, young men, boys who would aspire one day to be married, feel the weight and responsibility of headship. Start now putting away childish things and level up. As I tell my sons, to all the young men here, boys of all ages, before you even think about pursuing a girl, you get your home in order. Start leading yourself spiritually. Demonstrate you can provide for yourself and then one day a future spouse. And then protect. You know how you can protect? Young man, protect yourself from temptation and sin. Start doing that in your life now so then you can lead and protect your family spiritually. So first, in marriage, the husband is the head. But then second, in marriage, the wife is the helper. Look again at a couple of verses here. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Adam begins to name the creatures. Verse 20 again at the end. But Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And then look down at verses 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. A married couple was celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. They're having a party, and as you can imagine, everyone at the party wanted to know how they managed to stay married for so long. Well, the husband, you know, they were kind of all gathered around at this facility, and they're at this table, and the husband got up and he answered the question. He said, well, in front of everybody, he said, well, when we were first married, we came to an agreement. I would make all the major decisions, and my wife would make all the minor decisions. At which point, his wife then stood up and quickly said, and in 60 years of marriage, we've never needed to make a major decision. You know, we laugh, but tell me, was that wife functioning as a helper or as the head of the marriage? The head. And sadly, that's how many Christian marriages operate. It's not the husband who has the authority. It's the wife. And we say things. Talk to the boss. She's the boss. Ask your mother. She makes the decisions. And I know we say it a lot of times in fun and jest, but listen to me. this is not the way it ought to be. Notice God himself states twice that what the wife's role ought to be, and that is helper. He says in verse 18:20, that's God's designation. I'm going to make a helper for him. So what does it mean to be a helper? Well, first, in the overall context of Genesis 1:2, we've already talked about this, she's to help him fulfill the creation mandate given to man and woman to be fruitful and to multiply, right? They need each other to make that happen, and the place where that happens is within the covenant of marriage. But that's not all. Second, she also helps him by being his perfect companion. As I've already noted, the words, it is not good, it lands abruptly on our ears, especially in the context of Genesis 2, when God declares it is not good that man should be alone. And I want us to think about this one more time here. Think about this for a moment. Here you have Adam in perfect paradise. Beautiful things to see. Delicious and satisfying food to eat. Enjoying perfect fellowship with God. What more could you want? I mean, isn't that enough? Not according to our God. God's evaluation was that the man needed a human companion to correspond to him. But before God does that, he lets Adam feel his need for marriage. Notice the flow of the text. After God declares it's not good for man to be alone, it then cuts to the scene of God parading all the animal kingdom before Adam so he can name them, not only to exercise his dominion over all creation, but so that Adam would also feel his need for marriage. Now, I don't know if you've given much thought to what the text describes concerning the creation of Eve, but it's pretty incredible. In the first place, it says that God fashioned a woman from man's rib. As we talked about last week, it's literally to build. The verb pictures a sculptor or a carpenter carefully and deliberately shaping the woman into the creature who would meet Adam's need. And since God built her, you could safely say that she was well built. And I think it's rather self-evident that the most beautiful aspect of God's creation is woman. In fact, we know that's the case based on Genesis 2:23. For you know what we have in Genesis 2:23? We have the first ever recorded words of man, and it's not just words, it's a song. It's poetry. And what causes Adam to burst out into song? Seeing a naked woman. The woman God had given him for his wife. I mean, just imagine the scene, right? Adam is flat on the ground, just beginning to wake up from his slumber. He kind of feels his side there. And he opens his eyes, and what does he see? He sees the Lord, and standing next to him, next to the Lord, a beautiful, finely fashioned, blushing creature looking at him with wide-eyed anticipation. And I can imagine, as he runs down his mental list, he can't connect her with any of the other animals he's just seen. Right? She's definitely not a giraffe. She's not a rabbit or a horse. Right? She looks like him. In fact, she looks a lot like him. But clearly, she's very different in many important ways. And then he bursts out in song. The text, it literally says, "This is it." In other words, this woman is what I've been looking for my entire life. And just consider, in a passage that began with a declaration, it is not good, it concludes with a song of delight. She is the perfect helper fit for him. Indeed, lest we have any doubt about this, in the Hebrew, the word for male is ish, and Adam calls the woman Isha. Her very name indicates that God made her from him for him. to be his companion, physically, emotionally, relationally. God knows our emotional, physical, and relational needs, and he's given marriage to satisfy those. So, what does it practically look like for the wife to be the helper? Well, there are many ways a wife could help her husband. But do you know where's the best place to start to all the Christian wives here? You know where's the best place to start when we consider what it would look like for you to be a helper to your husband? Ask him. Ask him. Ask your husband later this afternoon, how can I be a helper to you? This is the role God has assigned to me. I want to honor God because he's worthy of it and live out this role. How can I be a help to you? Ask him how you can help him and help him fulfill his responsibilities as the head. Here are some other ways you could help him, regardless of what he says. You could pray for him. You could forgive him. You could encourage him. But my homework for the Christian wives here this morning is to go home and to ask your husband, how can I be a helper to you? My wife and I were talking about this earlier this week. And we both kind of chuckled how many times it can be that what the wife thinks is the best way to help the husband isn't the best way for the husband. Right? She would think, oh, it'll really be helpful if I do this, when there could be something else that could really bless and help and encourage him. So that's why I encourage the wives to ask. But then third, and perhaps most importantly, and we're bringing this in marriage, the husband is the head, the wife is the helper, and the marriage covenant is the key to intimacy. Notice what we look in verses 24 through 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And this is the part of the sermon where we talk about sex. Do I have your attention now? Notice, Adam and Eve were both naked and unashamed. You don't have to say it out loud, but why do you think that is? Why would the text say they're naked and unashamed? Well, one reason could be because they had perfect bodies. I mean, they're the creation of God's own hand, right? And since their appearance was perfect, they did not have the slightest fear that their spouse would disapprove of them, right? But that's not the emphasis of this passage. The order of the text is really important. True, Adam and Eve had perfect bodies and were without sin. But notice how the passage first draws our attention to the covenant union between Adam and Eve in verse 24. Now, you'll hear me and other pastors frequently speak of marriage as a covenant. Where are we getting that from? Well, one place we're getting that from is from Micah 2:14. Micah 2:14 refers to marriage as a covenant. And then the words we see here in Genesis 2, the words hold fast to his wife, and the words they shall become one flesh, point to this reality that marriage is a covenant. So notice, it's after the establishment of the marriage covenant that we then read that they were both naked and unashamed. In other words, the covenant established in verse 24 creates the relationship where verse 25 can happen, namely being naked and unashamed. This is why I say covenant is the key to intimacy. This is why God's design for marriage is superior and greater than the world's ways of doing relationship. The world's way is get sex, get naked before I say I do. But in that environment, you don't know what they think of you. You don't know if they're going to leave you. You don't know if they're going to forsake you. And the sexual act and the intimacy, it's performance. I'm doing it to earn their love and acceptance. That's not God's way. God's way is you first stand before God and man and pledge, I will never leave you nor forsake you till death do us part. And it's on the assurance of that covenant that I can be naked and unashamed, physically, emotionally, because I know there's a covenant there that I'm going to be loved no matter what. Dietrich Bonhoeffer captured it best in a letter he wrote from prison to a couple who just got married. Bonhoeffer wrote this. He says, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. Referring to the marriage covenant. You see, in marriage, you know what you're doing. You are in marriage. You are giving yourself completely and wholly to your spouse. And this includes your body. And the only way for that type of sexual intimacy to happen is by covenant. Covenant is the key to intimacy. I mean, the Bible teaches married couples that your body belongs to your spouse. Do you know this? Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then he says this, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. A couple days ago, I had the privilege of going on a trip with some men from the church, and we played golf the other day. And we played a game called Wolf. I don't know if you're familiar with this in golf, but so we paired up in teams. And you know what the intent of the game is in Wolf? The goal is to win, right? Like the whole point why we have to is because we want to win and win bigly, right? Think about same thing with war. Think about war. There's only one purpose to go to war, and what's that purpose? To win, right? Christian, the Bible teaches that you are in a constant war. You're in a constant battle with three opponents, the flesh, the world, and Satan. And to all the married Christian couples here, you want to know how to fight Satan and win, married couple? Have sex with your spouse. Notice, fighting the schemes of the devil is one of the primary reasons why Paul exhorts married Christians to frequently come together and have sex. Do you see that there in verse 5? When married couples come together and have sex, they are defeating Satan's desire. I mean, Satan is at work 24/7. And when couples come together in loving unity and consummate their marriage and have sex, they are fighting Satan's desire to lead them into sexual immorality. Pastor and author Tim Challies captures this truth best. I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating. He writes this, God's plan, no sex outside of marriage, lots of sex within marriage. Satan's plan, lots of sex outside of marriage, no sex within marriage. And to all the married couples here, are you following God's plan or Satan's plan? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that unless you have sex a certain number of times a week, you are in sin. That's not it at all. All I'm pointing out is that the biblical expectation of every marriage, especially a Christian marriage, is that sexual intimacy is frequent and regular. It's not just something for special occasions. See, because as this the verse teaches, can you go back? As the verse teaches, Christian, married couple, your body belongs to your spouse. Do you know that? Look again at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So without looking you square in the eye and making it seem really, really awkward right now, as if it's not awkward already, my question for the married couples is, have you and your spouse come to a mutually satisfying level of sexual frequency in your marriage? In fact, when was the last time you and your spouse talked about your sex life? Because as verse 5 clearly implies, more than implies, husbands and wives should be communicating openly and frequently about sex. You know, most often, problems in the marriage bed have nothing to do with the actual act of sex. No, typically, problems in the marriage bed are the symptoms of a problem within the marriage itself. You see, when a spouse withholds sex, they're often withholding something far more dangerous and destruction. You know what that is? Forgiveness. Friend, please hear me. Your greatest barrier to restoring the passion in your marriage might be the bitterness in your heart. And some of you, I don't know, some of you maybe, in a group this size, some of you this afternoon might need to confess your bitterness towards your spouse and ask for their forgiveness. And once that barrier has been removed, the warmth and intimacy and passion can start returning to your marriage again. Now, I need to be clear on something. Desire, sexual desire, is natural. And the consummation of that sexual desire in marriage is good, but it's not necessary. People have died falling from ladders. People have died from being stung by a swarm of killer bees. People have died for lack of food and water, but no one has died for a lack of sex. I'm not denying that we are sexual beings. But I am denying the lie that to be truly human, you must be sexually active. And I'm speaking here to our Christian single people. While it is true that the human race would go the way of the woolly mammoth without sex, you individually would not. And this is an important point. So within marriage, God's desire is there'll be the discussion and the frequency of the sexual activity. Outside of marriage, no. And Christian, if you're in that situation this afternoon, this station of life, you're not going to die without it. And this is important because, do you know, the most complete, whole, and fulfilled human being who ever walked this earth lived without sex? And who was that? Jesus. And so did John the Baptist and many of Jesus' followers who came after him. So faith, marriage is the pinnacle of God's creation. In marriage, the husband is the head, the wife is the helper, and the covenant, the marriage covenant, before God and man, we pledge till death do us part. That's the key. That's the foundation to intimacy. And to close, I just want to draw out something that I hope serves us well. Faith, do you know the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding? Do you know this? The Bible begins with a wedding and it also ends with a wedding. You see, as great as marriage is not an end in and of itself. You see, God gave us a marriage to point us to a greater marriage. You know what that marriage is? It's the marriage we see in Revelation between Jesus and his bride, the church. The Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding, but to get from one to the other, it has to pass through a funeral. You see, the central feature of the Bible that is bookended by weddings, the central feature of the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus suffered the just wrath you and I were owed for our sins, our selfish sins that we commit in our marriage, our sexual sins that we commit in marriage or outside of marriage. He died to forgive us of our sins, the wrath we are owed for our sins, and then he rose 3 days later from the dead, proving himself to be the Son of God and saving all who would trust in him. Eve was created out of Adam's side. So too the bride of Christ, the church, was created out of the side of Christ as he hung on the cross. Except, unlike Adam, who simply slept, Jesus actually died. Jesus didn't lose a rib. He lost his life. Why? So that you and you and you and all of us in this room, myself included, we could be forgiven and part of the new covenant. Friend, have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're aware of your sin. Are you continuing to trust in yourself? Don't. Hear the good news. Hear the free offer. And let today be the day of salvation to you. Salvation comes to those who cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." They turn from their sin and they trust that what Jesus did and what Jesus did alone is enough to save them. Trust in him today and start living out God's good design for your life. Let's pray.